All beloved friends and congregation here gathered and at home listening with us as we're still all reeling as nations around the world and among ourselves, confusion, fears facing this invisible enemy. Let's remind ourselves that God is unchanging, that His word to us is the everlasting truth. And that we may together experience that also this morning as we are here and listening at home or wherever you may be in this message. So the call to worship this morning is Psalm 95, verse 5 and 6, where it says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His land today, if you will hear His voice. And may we be given that together. Let us now begin our service with the prayer and the blessing of the Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, never forsaking the works of His own hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us sing together with Psalter 127, the first three verses, and verse 6 and 8. So 1, 2, 3, 6 and 8 of 127. God will our refuge, our strength and refuge prove in all distress, a present aid. And we need that in all the uncertainty of the days that we live in.
Oh,
The reason we're facing these very solemn realities in our world is because God has a controversy with His creation and even with His own people. And that has to do with our disobedience. So let's again hear what obedience is in God's eye, according to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy strength, and every one of thy neighbor as thyself. And God has expounded that to us, what that means in detail in the Ten Commandments. So let's read and hear Exodus 20, and we'll follow that with the singing of Psalter 170, verse 1 and 2. 170, verse 1 and 2. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Thank you.
Our next reading is from the book of John, chapter 19, and we will read from verse 1 through 16. So John 19, verse 1 through 16. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and he sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that's called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, and they led him away. So far, the hearing of God's word this morning, and may he bless it to our hearts. Let us now seek the Lord together in prayer. Eternal God and Father of all mercies, of heaven and of earth, King of glory, thou hast spoken and thou art speaking. Yea, thou art even more than speaking, Lord. Thou art shouting and shaking us all, as thou almost overnight hast halted everything in our daily lives and turned everything over we thought secure and stable. And Lord, as we, as nations in the world, all sense the irresistibleness of the marks of a sickness, that with all our heroic efforts and also sensible efforts, we have not been able to slow or at least to stop it. And dear God, that is a message that Thou art sending us. Oh, once Thou hast risen out of Thy own sanctuary and would march into this world, as Thou hast said one day, Thou wilt return on the clouds of heaven. And then, Lord, it will not be as it is today. For today Thou art still extending to us days of grace. And we pray therefore, Lord, as we gather here with the few of us in the church and with the families and listeners at home, separated physically, but wonderfully united together, as we are here in prayer before Thy throne. And Lord, we thank Thee that Thy truth is unchanging, for Thou changest not. And Thou art the same God that forefathers facing sicknesses and pestilence or pandemics called upon. And Thou art the same God, Lord, who is our only refuge and our only strength, as it was in the days of Hezekiah, as they were locked in the city of Jerusalem. And therefore, God, wilt Thou direct our hearts and our minds away from all the uncertainties we face today to the certainty of Thy truth, and grant us grace of faith, that we may have that anchor of faith, Lord, that may be rooted into the rock of Thy truth. And Lord, we know that even though this sickness is going around this world, that Thou still beholds with love and tenderness all those that fear Thy name and that hope in Thy mercy. Thou hast Thy eyes, O God, wide open, and Thy ears wide open unto Thy church scattered throughout the world. Now, O God, in a much more earnest mindset, as Thou art laying upon us also this judgment. And Lord, wilt Thou strengthen this day our faith, that Thou hast control over every sparrow on the housetop, over the storms and the winds, and therefore art still in Thy providential care, the same refuge for the oppressed. We were reminded last week of that beautiful promise that Thou would never forsake those that seek Thee. O God, Thou knows how to make us truly seekers. Thou knows also how to make us again seekers. And we pray that we may be experiencing together such a drawing power of Thy Holy Spirit to make us and others around us truly seekers. And Lord, as we are here in Thy presence this morning, help us to humble ourselves and grant us that spirit of David when he said, Lord, we have sinned in Thy sight. We have also participated in the idolatries, the disobedience. We stand guilty as we heard Thy word expound the law of God. We stand guilty, Lord. And wilt Thou teach us to mourn with a godly sorrow over the dishonor done to thee, over the dishonor done to those made in thy image, even to the dishonor we commit with thy creation. Lord, we all commit idolatry with sticks and stones, as Jeremiah said, or today perhaps with stocks or with other sources of comfort in which we seek joy and peace beside thee. Lord, we all are guilty of worshiping the creature more than the Creator. And therefore, thy judgments are right. They have been long in coming. And thou art still, O God, doing right, holy in all thy works. Thou knows, O God, that we see many sins, that we don't see many sins that thou sees. And we pray that thou would open our eyes for what we see not, for what we know not, what we can so easily ignore, or what we so easily, Lord, reject. Heal our hearts from the love of money. Heal our hearts, O God, from complacency, from carnal security, from the hardness and coldness, the unconcern. And we take it all so easy, while so many of thy people suffer, and so many of our fellow men suffer. Lord, we hide in our palaces while so many in our world shiver and hurt in hunger and cold, in pain and loneliness. And please, Lord, let this entire judgment also awaken us a sense of compassion and a sense of energy to apply ourselves to what thou said to us this morning. Thou shalt love me with all thy heart and love thy neighbor, every one, as thou lovest and nurtures and nourishes thyself. And O God, as we gather here this morning with our families to hear thy word of law and gospel, prepared our hearts and minds to understand the message that sounds true in this historical moment in the sufferings of Jesus in Pilate's hall. Lord, enable us not only to understand, but take them to heart. Let thy truth convict. Let thy truth change, cleanse, convert us. But let it also nourish our souls, O God, in the sweet truths that are sometimes so hidden in a short statement. And please, wilt thou graciously impress upon us all today the personal, experiential sense of the worth of our soul, which thou hast created as an habitation for thyself. And Lord, let us see that when we give our soul, our hearts, our lives to anyone other than thee, and we commit adultery spiritually. Bless us this morning then, Lord, and let this message lead us as sinners to be united to Jesus Christ by faith. Let conviction of sin lead our hearts to hide ourselves in those opened arms of thy mercy, and to seek security in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as his ongoing work as the heavenly high priest. And Lord, bless thou this message also to thy children. How easy it is for us to become self-satisfied with our past, while we miss the new, the fresh, the daily communion with Thee in the Word, in the Spirit. O gracious Lord, we pray that Thou would revive also then and strengthen Thy own children's faith, and that we may sing also today, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom and of what shall I be afraid?" Let thy church indeed live out the only comfort in life and death, even, Lord, if they are afflicted with this virus. We heard this week of this wonderful work thou did in an atheist doctor in Italy. Thou blessed the testimony of one of thy dying children to touch his heart and to humble his soul. And Lord, undoubtedly there are thousands and thousands of such things happening. Thou art gathering thine elect, even now, even more perhaps than ever before. And so we pray, bless all avenues through which thy word is preached and proclaimed today. Help us all to call who are called to preach in these challenging times. Thank thee, Lord, that though this lockdown has locked down theaters and sports stadiums, that thy church may yet gather. The doors of ministry are not closed. Matter of fact, thou hast opened many more doors of ministry that are used worldwide. Thank thee, Lord, for these many opportunities thy word is preached. Bless our families as they gather at home. Bless the persecuted as they sense also separation, so day by day. Remember our elderly. We thank thee for Henry Friends, Lord, as he could come back from the hospital. We pray for Logan, for Bob and Jean, safely return again. We pray for the many families with sick or dying people in their homes. We pray for funeral directors, for those in health care, first responders, those in law and safety, our leaders, all those, O God, who make important decisions. And we lay it all before thee this morning with thanksgiving that thou art the God that rules and reigns, ever the same. Hear us now, O faithful Lord. Wash and cleanse us our prayer, our singing, our living, with the blood of thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our next Psalter would be Psalter 184, verses 1, 2, 3, and then 6 and 7. The Psalter that is messianic, speaks about Jesus in his sufferings, and as we see that this morning in Pilate's hall and Golgotha coming after that, that is mindful of what his soul struggled, and these verses express that to some extent in verse 1, 2, 3, 6, and 7. book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 1, says, "The preparations of the heart and the answer of the tongue is of the Lord." That's also true of people who have no love for God. Caiaphas, in chapter 11 of John, has a prophetic tongue when he said, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Little did Caiaphas know that the preparation of his heart and the answer of his tongue proved to be God's prophetic voice. And the same is true of Pilate. Pilate speaks prophetically in the chapter that we have read this morning of John 19, verse 5, "Behold the man." And in verse 19, in verse 15, "Behold your king." Verse 14, that is, "Behold your king." That's prophetic. He meant it sarcastic. He meant it manipulative, to try to get the people to perhaps relent in their demand for having Jesus crucified. But he answered his own question. Remember, his question to Jesus was in the previous chapter, "What is truth?" He answered it twice. He answered three times when he had something written on top of the cross. "This is the King of the Jews," as you read in chapter 19, when he wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, did you realize that both of these words, "Behold the man" and "Behold the king," were prophetic, were prophesied in Zechariah already. In Zechariah 6, it says, "Behold the man." And in Zechariah, that's about the branch. And in Zechariah chapter 9, it says, "Behold your king, who come on an ass, a colt." And here, look at that. Pilate is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah as he sets before the people Jesus and calls, "Behold the man and behold the king." Let's heed this word of Pilate this morning. No, let's heed the word of God through the mouth of Pilate as he spoke there and is recorded for us this morning. The words that Pilate spoke, congregation, are both confronting, convicting, and comforting. And with God's help this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to the first one, "Behold the man." And if possible, the next Lord's Day, "Behold the king." As he said in verse 14, "Behold your king." Now, before we look deeper into the meaning of the text word this morning of verse 5, let's just pick up the storyline for a moment and see what's happening here in Pilate's hall. We've seen in the previous chapter and in our previous sermon on Pilate that he's tried his best, his utmost, to have Jesus released. Now, you notice the last verse of chapter 18, it has all failed. And he came up with this duo. They all cried again, "Not Barabbas, not this man, but Barabbas." No, the choice was made. And then we read the opening verse of chapter 19. "And Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." You know what that meant? That meant he sent him away to be prepared to be crucified. To scourge the criminal was the preparation of everyone for the crucifixion. So Pilate, in the beginning of chapter 19, had made up his mind to crucify him. He could not do else, he felt. Perhaps he withdrew in his house for a moment. Perhaps he spoke with his wife again. As they took Jesus out into the hall, into the square, and they started to scourge him. The soldiers sported with Jesus. Picture him standing there in that square as they strip him of his clothing. Degraded him in the most incredible mockery. First they scourge him. I'll spare you the details of what that is and what that means. And then they mock him as they make a crown of thorns and place it on his head. And we know from the other Gospels they hit his head with the staff. And then they put on a purple robe on this bloodied back, gave him a reed in his hand. And as he stands there, that purple robe and reed and crown, just picture him for a moment. They fall down on their knees in this utter mockery of this dignified, calm, silent, and yet suffering Jesus. We're reminded every Sabbath of that short statement, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Yeah, we cannot go into the depth of what Jesus went there, but he endured this inhumane suffering and devilish mockery and beastly behavior calmly, but not painlessly. And so after they finished, they sent him back to Pilate. And as Pilate sees the man, and he sees this is no threat. He's done anything to defend himself or to resist. This is no threat, this man. And as he sees him, a new plan comes up in his mind. And normally, immediately from scourging the man, was led away to be crucified. But notice there's an interruption in the scheme here, because all of a sudden he takes him as he sees him, and he thinks, I'm going to try this once more. Try once more to persuade the people to release. And so he accompanies Jesus. Perhaps he stands on some kind of a raised platform so people can see him. That is, Jesus. And he pleads with the mob. He says, behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know I find no fault in him. Look at this man. And then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. There he stands. And he says, this is not a man that I need to crucify. This is not a man that is a danger. Look what I've done to him already. And he tries once more to persuade the people. What's the effect? Seems to work. At least the crowd is hushed. You notice the comparison to chapter 18, verse 40. Then cried they all. What is who's all? That's the whole crowd there on that square. The whole crowd is crying, crucify him! But now the crowd doesn't say anything. They see this picture of Jesus standing there. And it is now the chief priests and the officers who begin to speak loudly in verse 6. And notice what they say. When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, and they hear nothing else, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate say, well, take ye him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. And then congregation noticed there's an unexpected and an important change. The effect of what Pilate did brought a very important change in the charts why Jesus is crucified. Read it with me in verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die. Why? Because he made himself the Son of God. This is the first time. This charge enters the court of Pilate. Before they brought him, he's a troublemaker. And he needs to be crucified. Pilate already asked him, what is the charge? He says, don't ask us for the charge. It's enough that we brought him to you. Crucify him. He says, there is no charge. This man is not a troublemaker. And now they come out with the real charge. He has made himself the Son of God, and therefore he ought to die. Now that's important. The first charge was against the second table of the law. It was untrue. The second charge is against the first table of the law. Also untrue. But this change of charts brings forth to you and me the truth that Pilate asked about. He asked, what is the truth? This is the truth. What we see and behold the man, and what we will see and behold your king. So may I ask you this morning to think with me and to hear the message of God to us from chapter 19, verse 5, just these words of Pilate, behold the man. Now notice in your Bible, there's no comma behind the word behold. This is not the normal behold, the calling of attention to something special. This is not the word behold, comma, the Lord rained manna from heaven, yeah, as a surprise. No, this is a call to look. Behold, look at the man. And that is what God asks us to do this morning. He wants you and me to look at the man. And there are three things to see in the man. There's truth in the man. First, behold the truth of sin. Secondly, behold the truth of justice. And thirdly, behold the truth of love. Three aspects of truth that we see in the man. Now, the horrible truth of this humiliated Jesus is actually meant to shock you and me. It's hard for us as we've grown up with the story and the details of it. But friends, what is mostly to shock us is not so much the sufferings of Jesus that we see here that in a certain way stirs up pity, doesn't it? It stirs a feeling of compassion. I know children would have asked, oh, why did he do this to Jesus? That's true. That sense ought to be there. We ought to feel this horror when we see violence and abuse take place. But that's not really what we are to see this morning simply. To see the sufferings of Jesus. No, behold in this man the truth of sin. When you look at Jesus there standing in this mock purple robe, in this crown of thorns, as a bloodied head and a bloodied back and totally humiliated, we see sin in its darkest color. Adam killed mankind, but here mankind kills the gift of God, Jesus Christ. Is there a moment where the desperate depravity of our hearts is more vivid? Our carnal hearts are so full of hostility that we are able to crucify a man who only does good, who've only spoken the truth, who's only been loving, who's only been ministering, who's only been dealing with us in a God-glorifying manner. You know, congregation, when you look at this picture that here we see in the picture of this verse, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Behold the man, you see a glimpse of hell in full daylight. There's no compassion. There is only the horror of sin, unrestrained. The scene is to make us shudder. Are we capable of doing that to others? Yes, we are. We are lower than the beast when it comes to dealing with one another. And yet, behold, the man is not about the suffering. It defines the truth about sin. Look at the man. Behold this face of Jesus, this body of Jesus, this humiliation of Jesus. Sin isn't just to save your skin with a lie. Sin is not just to say a bad word against each other. Sin is not just doing evil things against each other. Sin goes much deeper than the evil deeds. Sin goes much deeper than angry words. What then? Sin dishonors the spirit of the person. Belittles the value of a person. Sin has no regard for the pain we cause someone. And here stands the most sensitive of human natures, Jesus Christ. There's nothing dulled in him. Through our sinfulness, we have dull feelings. Here stands the most sensitive man. And he's dishonored, disrobed. He is belittled. He is deeply offended, degraded, abused in his spirit. That's what sin does. Sin is ugly. And as Pilate presents Jesus in a manner of his shocking appearance, congregation, you know what God is now saying to us. Behold the man. This is what your sin does to mankind, to yourself, to others. Behold this man. We dress it up. Here it stands before us in all its nakedness, and it is a shocking sight of what God is telling us about the truth of sin in his sight. Sin dishonors God's glory. Sin defiles God's holiness. Here stands the Son of Man. He is holy. He is God's glory. He is the revelation of the heart of the Father. And this Jesus is not just a Jesus. He is the Father in human, visible, touchable glory. The Word made flesh. And look what we do to him. Look what we have done to him. Here we see sin smiting God's goodness. Here we see sin abusing God's kindness. And again, when I must direct your thoughts to behold the man, we face here a mirror image of our deep fall. As we cry or whisper or choose away with him and away with the truth. As we reject what we know is true. As we reject what we know is right. We are part of this picture. Behold the man. And so it's a solemn truth. Reflect now for yourself for a moment upon this picture. Behold the man. We are a pretend king. We pretend to be strong. We've clothed ourselves as worldlings with the purple robe of I am king. And look what God is doing. What God is doing with our power today. What He's doing with our strong world. We are a pretend king. We've surrounded ourselves with thorns and thistles. We live with thorns and thistles, and sometimes perhaps we can be separating ourselves somewhat of it, but we can today. It affects every layer of society. It affects every one of us. Our power is nothing else but a reed. A reed that's weak. That is our picture. Now, fallen in Adam. The details of this we don't all learn in one day, of course. That's a lifetime long journey to behold the man and to see this picture of yourself in this disrobed, dishonored, suffering Jesus. I was looking at that the other day when I was looking at the Apostle Paul's journey in his self-knowledge. It's interesting when you read it chronologically to the books or letters he wrote. In Ephesians, in Corinthians, he calls himself the least of all the apostles. He has a good sense of humility. When later on he writes the book of the Ephesians, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. See how he's grown. He's grown more. When he writes his last book to Timothy, he says, I am the chief of all sinners. Paul has continued to grow in beholding himself as the man who sinned. Here's our picture. And I pray this morning that God will open our eyes for the truth about sin as we behold the man. Let's pause first to sing together. Psalter 115, verses 1 through 4. Expands the hearts for streams of living water. So longs my soul, O living God, for Thee. I thirst for Thee. For Thee my heart is yearning. When shall I come Thy gracious face to see? Why is David praying like this? He has seen his own face. He's seen his own picture. His heart is restless and thirsty for God, having lost the sense of communion. So let's sing all verses of 115. believe. Behold the truth of sin. But let's look at the second view of this. Behold the man. And now let us look at it as the truth of justice. Maybe you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. The truth of justice. Pilate presents here a man of whom he has three times said, I find no fault in this man. And besides that, there are multiple testimonies given around Jesus' death of his innocence. Herod found nothing worthy of death in this man. Pilate's wife have nothing to do with this just man that I suffered from him during the night. Somewhere as this is taking place is another admission in the temple square. Judas, I have betrayed innocent blood. Later the thief on the cross confessed, this is a just man. And as Jesus dies, the centurion says, behold, certainly this was a righteous man. The entire presentation of Jesus is framed in innocence. He is completely from all sides and from multiple witnesses declared to be innocent. And that's important. And yet how can I say then that behold a man shows us the truth of justice. Isn't it the truth of injustice? Isn't this the truth of gross violation of justice? That's what Peter saw. That's what all the apostles thought. They saw no beauty in Jesus' trial and in Jesus' charts and in Jesus' sentence and in Jesus' crucifixion. They saw no beauty in this, and they saw that he was guiltless, and they did not understand at all why Jesus had to be crucified and die on the cross. The only thing they saw was the violation of everything that was decent and proper. They know that man. They have lived with him for 3 years. They have talked with him. They have seen him loving God and loving others. They knew he was honest. They knew he was honorable. They knew he was gentle. They knew he was upright. They heard him pray. They seen him go away in the wilderness by himself. They seen all that. They could witness that there is also in him nothing worthy to die for. And so they saw no beauty in it. Behold the man. Whether they saw it or not, I do not know. And yet, later on, girls and boys, later on, Peter has a whole different idea about this, behold the man in his suffering. Later on, children, Peter writes a letter to other Christians in the days in which he lives. And then he writes this in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Let me read just verse 24. Who of his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And in chapter 3, verse 18, let me read that again. Peter writes, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Notice this. He once suffered this for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. See, Peter didn't understand this. Now, at this point in the journey of Jesus standing at Pilate's hall, He didn't understand that Jesus had to suffer for the sins as the just for the unjust to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. What changed? Why could Peter now speak so differently about what he thought then was most horrible? That his master was crucified. Why could he see that? Ah, Peter's eyes were open. For behold, the man, he saw that there stood the priest. There stood the man who was taken from among men to be the priest for Peter, for all God's children, the just for the unjust, the godly for the ungodly, the holy for the unholy, the righteous for the sinner. You see, Peter began to have his eyes opened for the priestly work of Christ. Peter always thought that the loving words of Jesus could bring him to God. He thought that the loving miracles of a regeneration could bring him to God. Peter thought, oh, all this wonderful time with Jesus, walking and living with him, and him doing all kinds of things. Yeah. Maybe that could bring me to God. And undoubtedly, congregation, for Peter and for the apostles and for Mary and for Salome and for Mary Magdalene, oh, the presence of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and the loving words undoubtedly stirred up their love and their admiration and their commitment to Jesus Christ. But you know, there's something that we need to learn. And it perhaps sounds strange to your ears, but you cannot be saved with the kisses of Jesus. That will save no one of God's children. The loving communications of His Word that speak to our heart, that warm our soul, that fill us with a sense of joy we've never had before. Those cannot save you and bring you to God. That doesn't take away the guilt and the stain of sin. That's hard to learn. And that's why it's so necessary that Peter had to be stripped. And so all of God's children have to be stripped from those feelings and experiences and those sweet moments that we've had with God and His Word, to strip us away, to open our eyes for the fact that we need to be saved by this man on the cross. And I said earlier today, the scourging and this whole a preparation is a preparation for the cross of Jesus. Behold the man, congregation. I, this scourged and this mock-clothed Jesus, picture this crowned head of the precious Redeemer. Picture him soon as he has to be walking under the weight of his own cross, bearing the cross unto Golgotha. Picture him as he stoops and stumbles under the weight of it. Picture him indeed as he's laid down on that wooden cross and his hands and feet are nailed to the wood. Picture him as he's lifted up. Picture him as he hangs between heaven and earth. Picture him as he there wrestles under the weight of that incredible and undescribable outpouring of the wrath of God, and as he descends into the horrible forsakenness of God. And what do you see? No, you do not see a violation of justice. That's not what it is. You don't see violation of justice, although there is an aspect of that, of course. But you see the truth of the execution of justice. Behold the man. Behold him here standing as the sufferer. In the treatment that Jesus received, though from our human perspective it was injustice, from God's perspective it is the execution of the sentence that God's church deserves to receive. This only will bring Peter and James and John and Mary, Salome and Nicodemus and all of God's children unto God. Jesus took the place of the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, the obedient for the transgressor, the substitute lamb, indeed. John writes in verse 14, it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. You know what was taking place at the sixth hour in the temple? They were leading in the lambs of the Passover. Just at that moment, as Jesus stands here in Pilate's hall, behold the man, and soon turn into behold your king. And as those lambs were herded to the temple, God takes our eyes away to the real lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Are you sitting here this morning, or in your home, perhaps struggling with the very question, how can this man ever be saved? Here is your answer. He didn't stand there as a helpless victim. He doesn't stand there in this very presence of Pilate, friends, as a helpless martyr. He stands as the righteous man made sin. Behold the man. Oh, if your question this morning is there yet a way whereby I can escape the righteous justice and anger of God? If you are here facing this, behold the truth of your sin, as you've seen in the first thought this morning of this man. And if you're feeling in your heart this guilt and your condemnation, then listen to this prophetic mouth of Pilate. Behold the man. Here is your answer. Here is God's provision. There stands the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. See, my friends, those stripes on his back, they are for your healing. That crown of thorns and that scourging of his back and that disroping and that dishonoring is the payment that God is indeed laying down for the sins of his church. His wounds are full of consolation. Peter didn't see it then. Maybe you still don't see it either. But oh, if God indeed would lead us deeper into the knowledge of how impossible it is that we can be saved by our own doing or even by the sweetness of the things that God brings to our heart, then you will begin to learn to value the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, it is hard to believe this. How we need God's Spirit to take away our fears and our doubts and the sense of our unworthiness. But look here this morning, and behold the man. And it pleased Jehovah to bruise him for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. He has made him the offering for sin. And that brings me to the last thought this morning. Behold, not only the truth of sin, the truth of justice, but the truth of love. Behold the man. As Jesus come forth wearing this robe and standing there with his crown of thorns and standing there, the reed in his hands, undoubtedly standing there calmly and silently. In the eyes of the crowd, a despicable man. In the eyes of Pilate, a despised weakling who doesn't stand up for himself. In the eyes of the Father, his only begotten, beloved Son. All their eyes of divinity resting on this scene also. And what we see in this man so abused, so violated, so humiliated. We see there what John writes earlier. Behold, so God loved the world that he was willing to give his only Son over to this scene, to this abuse, to this suffering. Jesus didn't come from Caiaphas Hall. He didn't come out of Pilate's hand. He came out of the Father's hand on this place. Behold the man, congregation. This is the heart of infinite love, unwrapped in all its beauty. Do you see it? Do you see and understand that the depth of God's love here goes as deep as it needed to go when he disrobed his beloved and brought him into the deepest depth of dishonor? Paul writes, behold the infinite length and height and depth and breadth of the love of God to give his beloved Son to this and to be the silent spectator of this horrible scene. Its length reaches from eternity to eternity. Its breadth is that it is a love that includes all people in all ages and places and nations as churches from everywhere. Not just from our own groups and our own thinking. No, it's just a worldwide people that he gathers. The breadth, the love of God, the depth. Paul speaks about the depth. As he referred to the depth in which God needs to stoop down. Here in Behold the Man, by going himself into hell, and behold the height that he brings them into his heavenly glory. Now, can love be written out in more vivid colors than on this scene? Behold the man. God's love to his people is costly love. It's the love, is his act of self-denial. It is his act of sacrificing himself to the benefit of his enemies. God's love is his love to those who are worthy of damnation. And it's costly to Jesus. It's costly to God. But it pleased him to do so. And it pleased him to use Pilate to preach the truth unwittingly to him. It pleased him to bruise his Son, to to provide way of salvation. Come, my friends. Come, my hearers. At home or here together with us, doubt no longer that the provision of God is sufficient to pardon your sin. Perhaps you say, I don't doubt that. I don't doubt that at all, that it is enough, but does it apply to me? Is that the question? What is the reason for your doubt? I'm so unworthy. I am so vile. I am so wretched. If you knew everything about me. And if you think like that indeed, then there is no hope for you in God. Then there is no gospel I have for you. If we are still thinking it needs to be because of my worthiness or my betterness or my fitness, and I have no word for you. And there is no good news if it has to come to you. But Lord, my friends, that's not what the Lord says. He spoke from heaven, this is my well-beloved Son. In Him I am pleased. That's the only thing that you need. That's the only thing where we need to look. That's the only thing that God calls us to do this morning. Behold the man. In him lies your hope. And remember that this man who stands there in Pilate's hall is the one who says that he receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And how can he do so? Because of what he went through in the hall of Caiaphas, in the hall of Pilate, and what he came to at the hill of Golgotha. And fellow saints, keep beholding this man as he stands here before you. When sin tempts you, oh, recall it, behold the man. Do we want to say yes to the temptation? Do we want to indulge the thought, indulge the suggestion? Behold the man. What sin does and has done to disrobe and dishonor and belittle the glory of God. When sloth lays hold of you, behold this man. Oh, he's tired. Yes, he's tired also. But he is standing there, suffering. Behold the man. And when conscience is burdened and your sins again alarm your soul, behold the man and take your refuge, dear friends, again and again to the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. Behold the man. And let us often recall the words of the ancient poem, O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for thy people's gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, and bestow on me thy grace. Amen. Let's pray. O beloved God and Father, who can fathom thy love in so loving God belittlers that we are, in so loving enemies that every one of us has become and may still be. O God, open our eyes this morning For this, behold the man, ourselves, our picture of our sin and dishonor, that it may in our hearts, O God, create unrest and conviction. O please strip thou us from all what we vainly cover ourselves with, to cover up the nakedness and the naked truth of what we are in ourselves, O Lord. We beg thee, O God, to bless us young and old with a self-discovering insight through the eyes or through the picture of this behold a man. My Lord, also use this passage to open the eyes of sinners convicted, sinners despairing, that there in thee is the just suffering for the unjust, and that thou hast thereby opened the door of salvation. And thou knowest, Lord, there may be such among us who dare not to think that they are invited to make use of the door because they are so unworthy. Please, apply thy heavenly medicine, O heavenly physician, to deliver our hearts from all the misunderstanding and the darkness and the ignorance of the wonderful liberty of the gospel, and feed and nourish our souls in these green pastures of the hope of God in and through thy beloved provision in Jesus Christ. Thank thee, Lord, for allowing us to gather like this, and bless our Sabbath, and bring us again this way together tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude with Psalter 111. And let's do verse 3 and 4 only of Psalter 111. O Lord my God, how manifold thy wondrous works which I behold. And what follows in verse 3 and 4 of Psalter 111. Receive now the blessing of the Lord, and let us go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.